We're coming to the end of Ephesians, and we're coming to a very well-known passage for many of us, and on the armour of God has been mentioned already, and we've set the kind of setting really well. You know, Derek led, and this kind of put that foundation and on Christ, and the worship, yeah, just for great, you know. And so we're preaching today out of that foundation, and preaching out of what we have been looking at in the last 14 weeks or so in relation to Ephesians, building up from the doctrine side of things into the practice of how the Christian life works out in relation to families and to marriages and to workplaces. And now we come to not an appendix, we come to actually the high point, the reality of why Paul wrote Ephesians. And it is because of the spiritual battle that we are all facing it. And yeah, there are aspects of this which will be very familiar to many of us. But I really felt that this could be actually, and I'm not saying this lightly, the most important sermon I have ever preached in my life. I feel the imprint of the Spirit in that regard. And I'm going to probably take a bit as long as I have taken. And I'm not going to make an apology for that, because we have to get a grip on the spiritual battle that we're in, whether we want to be in that battle or not, whether we choose to be in that battle or not, because we're in it as a Christian believer. And we don't have an option to say, well, I want to desert, or well, we do have. And we do know people who have deserted. We do know people who are on the sidelines and who once walked with the Lord and were on fire for God, but are no longer. Back in the summer, Lynn and I spent an hour in the undisputed center of New Age community. It was a town about 20 miles south of Bristol. I'm sure some of you will know which one it was. Well known, better known probably for having a festival every couple of years. Glastonbury. Glastonbury is a small town. There is 9,000 people who live in Glastonbury. But Glastonbury is not only a UK centre, it is a worldwide centre for neo-paganism and New Age spirituality. Has anyone been to Glastonbury apart from us for our 1 hour quick visit as we were heading to our bed and breakfast and took a little detour? You know, Lynn and I walked down the two main streets in Glastonbury, because there's not much more than that. It's not much bigger than Kirriemuir, maybe a third bigger. And there was an assortment of shops parading diverse things to do with the occult, to do with magic, with a K, not with a C, and spiritual practices. We passed guys dressed as Celtic warriors. We passed young women with long flowing dresses and flowers in their hair. You know, it was like caricature from, a B movie somewhere. But that people were there. We passed a spaced out hippie guy playing his acoustic guitar. He was stripped to the waist. He had long hair. And there was other folk, fellow New Agers, gathering around about him. You know, it was a place. I have not been in a place where I have prayed in tongues the whole time I've been there. You could sense the spiritual atmosphere. You know, we went up the Glastonbury Abbey, which is another world-famous site. And there was this guy. This guy came, and he came marching up. Well, he wasn't a guy, because he was dressed. He was a transgender individual. And he just marched into the abbey. But he was carrying something spiritually. It was we were only there for less than an hour. It was a dramatic place. You could feel the spiritual atmosphere. It's a place where white witches ply their trade openly, where myths and legends abound, where ley lines reputedly converge. And there are no less, in a town that size, no less than 70 faith groups. So you have the goddess temple, you have Krishna consciousness, you have druids, you have the Baha'i, you have astrology, and you have Glastonbury Abbey. You do have a Christian presence within this town as well. But Glastonbury has such a history of splits and divisions and new little groups springing up over the basic history that I've read of it. You have Islamic mysticism, Sufism. And a few years ago, one of their sheikhs declared, This is the spiritual heart of England. It is from here that the spiritual new age begins, and to here that Jesus will return. Now, my question is, well, which Jesus? You know, to Glastonbury. You know, there is something dynamic there. And speaking of Glastonbury, because Ephesus was the center for the whole spiritual, magical, occult lifestyle of the surrounding region. Indeed, throughout Asia Minor, indeed the whole Greco-Roman world, you had mystery religions that abounded, people who worshipped others, put idols up. There was a whole mix of things that people worshipped. And the emphasis in Paul's letter to the Ephesians on spiritual warfare is due to this situation that the Ephesian believers find themselves in. You know, Ephesus is famed for the worship of the goddess Artemis. She's sometimes known as Diana. And the temple that was built there and lasted for hundreds of years in various forms is named after her. And it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You know, it was 115 meters long. It was 55 meters wide. If you've been to Athens and you've seen the Parthenon, the temple of Artemis was three times bigger. It was a massive building. It was a center for all kinds of pagan, of occult, of temple prostitution and fertility rites and whatever you name it, it went on there. And, you know, this building was made of marble. It was completely made of marble. You only see ruins now if you were to go to Ephesus. And the last section of Ephesians is what Paul has been pointing to all along. Everything else before this is setting the scene doctrinally and practically, but this is absolutely crucial for the believer to grasp hold of, because it's not just some kind of add-on. It's not some kind of appendix where we stop on how we treat one another and how we build relationships or what we actually believe about Jesus. This is where he's pointing to. And whether, as I've said, we acknowledge it or we need to get a grasp hold, apply the principles and practice that Paul is speaking about in understanding the spiritual battle, overcoming spiritual darkness. And if we can, then we can begin to see transformation in our own lives, in the lives of our churches, in the lives of the communities that we're part of, and even in the lives of our nations. You know, and as I've said, I do feel I wrote it down. This could be the most important sermon I have ever preached. You know, that's how strongly I feel the Lord's imprint on me today. So let's begin to look at this. In verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." Now, I have a magisterial opus, which is called The Handbook for Spiritual Warfare by Dr. Ed Murphy. This is a book, is an amazing book, 500 odd pages, I've had it for many years, Jack Hayford and other folks, Mark Bubeck, Peter Wagner, all commend it, and it's good to dip into. And he has a whole chapter on Ephesians 6, and he paraphrases Paul's letter up to this point, and this is what he says. This is what his paraphrase is, just a few short paragraphs. It's as if Paul is speaking to the Ephesians. So he's saying, "First, I told you about your election of God and that the Lord Jesus already reigns as Lord at the Father's hand." We know we've been singing about that. "Above all the cosmic forces of evil you're facing, I've also said that you're raised up with him and are seated with Christ in the heavenlies." You know, that is the amazing truth for every believer, that we are raised up with him, seated with Christ in the heavenlies. This is what he has been instructing in the earlier part of Ephesians. "Furthermore, you have been given the task of declaring to the principalities and powers the eternal plan of God and to bring them into submission to the Lord by exercising your delegated authority in union with Christ. To do this, you have been given the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, Christ himself dwells in you. You are one body in Christ." Now, let me put this in perspective, Ed Murphy says, in paraphrasing Paul's words. "The devil and the evil powers which war against you, while defeated by the Lord Jesus," and that is the key thing, defeated by the Lord Jesus at the cross, made a spectacle of, "are still free to continue to assail you over and over again. There is no need to fear, however. Jesus alone is Lord. You have victory in him." We've sung about that today. "You are co-heirs, co-regents in the heavenlies with him." That's what it means, that we are reigning with Christ. You need to learn how to be strong in him, however. While the enemy will attack, God has provided all you need to be victorious Christian soldiers. Let me tell you how all this is to be worked out in daily life. So that is Murphy's paraphrase of the first five and a bit chapters of Ephesians. And so we come to verse 11. Paul writes, "Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God," he says again, "so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then," he says, verse 14, "with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Verse 18, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's peoples. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains." Remember, he's still in Rome. He's still chained to a Roman guard. "Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." Amen. The Christian life is not just a walk. It is warfare. We are in a conflict, a deadly struggle. The word Paul uses is wrestle, which means hand-to-hand fighting. You can't wrestle by firing things at people 200 miles away or 200 yards away. The loser in a Greek wrestling match had his eyes, I read, gouged out. You know, which makes any pro wrestling or MMA, anything that people sometimes watch nowadays on TV, appear like child's play. You know, you and I as believers are going to be engaged in personal conflicts, and many of us have, and struggles over the years in which we will have to wrestle with enemies. And every Christian experiences this sooner or later. We're not signed up to be on a cruise ship. We are signed up to be soldiers. That is the principal call. After being a child of God, we are soldiers. And there is only one hope that Paul says, be strong in the Lord. Because God doesn't promise to take us out of the battle, not until we die and go to be with him in glory. What he has promised is to give us strength and armor, all the equipment, all the resources that we need to win. He wants soldiers, not just servants. He wants soldiers. He wants those who will fight for him. And the question is, are we willing to fight for the Lord? Are we prepared to be a soldier on the front line? And if we are, then we are called to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. You know, some people will sign up to join the Marines or sign up for the Army. You want to be the best soldier that you can possibly be. You don't sign up to be a soldier just so that you can go around the world and have a little trip to Germany or to Afghanistan and see some places. You've got a job to do. And the soldier's motto, the Roman soldier's motto, was never to retreat. When Julius Caesar's troops landed on the south coast of England, the first thing they did, they burned their boats. They weren't going back. It's where we get the expression, burning your boats. They could not retreat. They had come to conquer. They had come to take territory. They had come to invade. And that ambition should be in the heart of every Christian believer. Same with Cortes. Hernan Cortes went to South America. You know, 500 men went to Mexico, it's now Mexico, their galleons. The first thing they did was they sank them, they burned them, took everything off it and then burned it. They weren't going back. You know, we sing, "The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back." And many people, sadly, have sung that song. And they've gone back to the world. They've gone back to their old ways for one reason or another. Let us never go back, God helping us. Because the temptation to turn back, to settle for less, for compromise will come. But we're not to give the enemy an inch. We are to stand. You know, in other parts of Ephesians, we're told to sit. Sit in heavenly places. We're told to walk with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. But in terms of the enemy, we are to stand. That's a word that's most frequently used in this passage. We are to stand firm in the face of the enemy. And that doesn't just mean that we stand and take it, whatever he does. It means standing firm, prepared to advance. Because a Roman soldier, let's face it, wasn't just going to stand there and take it. Was he? Did he? No. They were the most fearsome force in the face of the earth for at least 1,000 years. So what, as we come to the passage, firstly, we need to recognize as Christian believers that our enemy are not fellow human beings. They're not men and women who are round about us. True, some people can make life very difficult for us, but we are not to struggle or wrestle with them. Romans 12:18 says we're to live at peace with everyone as it depends on us. You know, people are not the real enemy. Paul tells us that our enemy is satanic, first of all. He teaches that the Bible teaches the existence of a devil as clearly as it teaches the existence of God. And there are probably 3 points in the Bible where this takes place most clearly. In the book of Genesis at the beginning, in the middle in the Gospels, and at the end in the book of Revelation. The devil doesn't want people to read these because it reveals who he is. And you can be in a pulpit somewhere in this country today and there'll be men and women who don't believe in the personal reality of a devil. Many people in the world don't take him seriously. He's a black or red cartoon figure. He's got horns and a forked tail, but he doesn't look anything like that. He needs to be taken seriously. Jesus took him seriously. He said he's like a roaring lion. You wouldn't laugh if we were confronted by a roaring lion. Oh, I don't mean any in Mozambique. I don't know if you have any. But, you know, that's what he's described. And Paul teaches us we need to pray for all the saints, to pray for each other as we face the reality of spiritual evil. Because he has a personality. He has got superior intelligence to us. He has been around a lot longer. He has strength. And we are never going to win a battle with him in our own strength. He's the one the Bible describes as the ruler, the prince of the god of this world. And when Christ saved us, he saved us from the power of the devil. He brought us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his glorious light. Jesus set us free. He broke the chains. He opened the prison door. For which we can say, hallelujah, Jesus. And in the words of Charles Wesley's hymn, we sing, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And that is a testimony that many of us would have, of being set free from the power of sin and of being enslaved to darkness and to the life that we were living. And ever since we've turned in faith to the Lord, guess what? The devil hates you and me. He hates you and me. He loathes you and me. And he will do everything he can to hinder us, to try and make us ineffective in God's kingdom purposes. For although he's no match for God, he knows he is a match for God's people. Because he can deceive, he can intimidate, he can roar, he can strike fear, he can attack, seeking all the time to hold back the kingdom of God, breaking into people's lives, and the rule and reign of Jesus being established in a community, in people's lives. Secondly, this passage tells us that we're not only up against a single satanic enemy, we are up against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil. It's not just one devil, but it's many demons, it's many evil spirits. Paul writes about them as being in charge of the world, politics, and business, and science, and art, education. And according to the Bible, these are all in the grip of principalities and powers. And we cannot fight them with any weapons but spiritual ones. We can't fight them physically. We can't just send out the army to deal with them. We can't fight them mentally because it's not primarily about ideas. It's a spiritual battle. And as soon as God, as we read in Ephesians 2:6, as soon as God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, then you and I came in contact with those spiritual powers. The real conflict is going on in the heavenly realms. That is where the battle is raging. Conflicts on earth are just the overspill of what is happening here. We can't see these enemies. We can't hear them. They're unseen, they're spiritual, and they are in the heavenly realms. Ed Murphy writes, if Paul were writing these words directly to our Western religious context today, what would he say? Today we have demons of materialism, intellectualism, self-worship, the pursuit of power, of position, of pleasure and possessions. In the religious realm, we have everything they had except for the physical temple of Artemis. Taking its place, however, are the many material temples plus the mystical temples of the New Age movement. The baser, grosser sides of the religious spirit world found among the magical practitioners of Paul's day is replicated in modern occultism and Satanism, which is rapidly spreading in our world. A powerful minority is committed to unspeakable religious satanic evil. He ends, in the two-thirds world, the gods of the non-Christians are very similar to those of Ephesus, just with different names. The Battle of Britain fought between the RAF and the German Luftwaffe during the Second World War almost 80 years ago was a crucial turning point for this nation. And you shouldn't need me to tell you that there is another Battle of Britain going on in the spiritual realms for the heart and soul of this country, for the direction it's going. A battle we can't sort out by appealing to humans to act and behave responsibly, because it is not about flesh and blood. It's a battle that needs spiritual weapons, because it's taking place in the heavenly realms. And so Paul says we are to put on the full armor of God. Twice he says it. We don't have any armor of our own, and in our own strength we can't defend ourselves against Satan. As a young teenager, I remember reading John Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress. It was a pictorial representation, and Pilgrim is fitted out with the armor. And he says, what's all this for? And he's told, you're going to face an enemy, Apollyon. You must put this on. You need it. The pilgrim had never worn armor before. And he puts it all on piece by piece. Very shortly afterwards, he's in a valley fighting for his life. That is what Paul is addressing. You know, we've got to put it all on, the full armor. It's not much use just putting on a helmet, leaving your chest exposed, or you just take up a shield and nothing else. We need the whole of God's armor, because the enemy is looking for the point where there is no protection. We're told in Hebrews 4:15 in the New King James that Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, tempted in every way, other versions might put it. And the devil is looking for a weak point in the armor. He's looking for a chink that he can target. And if you and I have left something off, that is where he'll attack. He is so predictable. He may be a deceiver, but he's predictable. We need the complete coverage of the whole armor of God. And so the first thing that Paul speaks about is we need the belt of truth buckled around your waist. A Roman soldier wore a wide leather belt studded with metal, and from it hung the scabbard for his sword. The belt held him together, it gripped him, it held his tunic in so it didn't flap about. He was in the grip of this belt. It's like if you watch the Olympic wrestling, the weightlifters. Before they lift a heavy load, they tighten their belts a notch or two, bracing themselves for the effort. Maybe when you've had a heavy load, maybe that's it. As a guy, what you do, you just tighten that belt so you've got extra to brace yourself against. And a soldier, likewise, would do that before going on duty. He would make sure that he was belted up. He braces himself. And Paul's saying the first thing we need is to be gripped by truth. That we need to be held by truth. That whatever happens, we can say, I'm in the grip of the truth. Whatever you say to me, I'm held by that truth that braces me for the battle. And truth is vital for the Christian soldier, because temptations will come to try and get us to compromise on truth, to lie, to deceive, to cut corners, to fabricate, to make up stories, to make ourselves look better than we really are. The temptation will come. I remember praying for a guy some years ago at Clan Gathering in St. Andrews, and the Lord gave me a picture of him sitting on a box with his trousers down at his ankles and the belt hanging loose. And I said, Lord, what is this about? You know, what is this about? And, you know, it was basically that he needed to tighten up on the truth. Not only in what he believed about God, about the doctrines, about the reality and about the practice of living the Christian life. But he had to tighten up and become a truthful person. You know, his integrity, his character needed addressing. And one of his mates, I didn't really know the guy, but one of his mates came to me afterwards and spoke to me about it. Try running with your belt undone and your trousers undone. And guess what? You're going to fall flat on your face. I saw a Facebook picture this week of a video of a robber who tried to do that. And, you know, he made a complete hash of it, ran out, that ended up falling flat on his face. The second piece of equipment we need is a breastplate of righteousness. Because soldiers' hearts can fail them in the middle of battle. Their morale can go. You know, any enemy is looking for morale to go. Because if the morale goes, you know, folk just drift away. They lose heart. They don't have the stomach for the fight. And Paul is teaching us that if we want to keep our morale high, we need to keep our morals high. You know, because the enemy, he tempts and then he will accuse. And if we fall and if we get involved in things that we shouldn't do, then he will delight in telling us, you have no business being in this fight. How can you be in because of what you have done, what you have said, what you have acted upon? You know, and we will be pierced in our heart. We will be deflated. We will have no stomach for the fight. And we end up drifting backwards from the front line and take a back seat. And that's where the devil wants you and I to be, sitting in the back seat, doing nothing. Nursing our heart or our woundedness, what he's done, you know, and thinking, well, we're not what we should be. But the whole point of Ephesians is to tell us who we are in Christ, that we are seated in heavenly realms, that no matter what background we've come from, hallelujah, we have a Savior who has set us free, who has filled us with his Spirit, who gives us grace unconditionally, whose power and mercy and love are available to us. So the enemy only can have power over us when he deceives and lies to us, and we believe that lie that he's spoken to you, and I break that lie in Jesus' name today. You know, you are as much a soldier as I am and anybody else in this room. The breastplate of Christ's righteousness protects our heart. It means we can be stout-hearted. You know, we can be brave in declaring the gospel. The good news about Christ, that for it reveals the righteousness of God, and the enemy runs scared of the righteousness of God. It is a power that defeats him. And so we come to the third piece. It's with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. You know, the Roman soldier, when we talk about sandals, we think of some flip-flops or something that you go to the beach with. You know, the bars are there. Marshals will be there, merchants will be there, Engels will be there. Maybe you've got your flip-flop, maybe you've got your sandals. But the Roman sandals had spikes in the soles to allow them to either stand their ground in the face of a fierce hand-to-hand combat or in attack mode to launch them forward, you know, similar to what a modern-day athlete has on the soles of their running shoes. You know, the spikes are there. They're there to hold the ground, but they're also there to propel you forwards. And we are to engage in spiritual warfare as believers prepared by the gospel of peace. We're not to stoop to the enemy's way by retaliating with his tactics. You know, you don't fight lies with other lies. You don't fight deception with deception. You don't fight fear with fear. You don't fight it with anger or with anger. We need to have our aim, God's peace, whatever the situation. You know, Andrew and me and myself and Grace were down at Perth on Wednesday. And I ended up sitting next to John Henson, who's the Livingston Elam pastor, and John has been up here for a weekend, maybe about 18 months ago. And he told me this story about a guy called Henny Kuyter, K-E-Y-T-E-R. Henny Kuyter was a white South African who in the 1970s came out of the army, disillusioned to an extent with his faith, unsure of what was going on. He had done a military service, and God revealed to Henny he had a purpose for him, a calling on his life. And it took a while for Henny to surrender to this call, but he allowed the Lord to lead him into an evangelistic ministry which ran across the whole of South Africa. And on one occasion in the 1980s, during the civil war in Mozambique, Henny was driving along a road when he was came upon a roadblock. And he and another black man were sentenced, when they were taken out of the car, sentenced to death by the commander in charge of the guerrillas who were there, the rebels who were there. And so Henny was facing a firing squad. And what he did was to ask the commander if he could pray for the men before they shot him. When he finished praying, John told me this, the sense of the manifest presence of God's peace had descended upon the group to the extent that each and every man laid down their rifle. He was free to go. Henny didn't fear the opposition. He didn't shout to them out of a sense of injustice. What he did do was stand firm and bring the peace and love of God into the midst of the situation. In fact, what he did do, and he found himself in this situation, he found himself laughing in the midst of the situation. We know that God in heaven is in heaven and laughs at his enemies. And sometimes, in the midst of the most incongruous and dangerous situations, God will bring something that is so counter to what the world responds. You know, that's what we're called to do, is to bring the gospel of peace. The fourth thing we need is a shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. You know, sometimes we see news broadcasts of people throwing petrol bombs, and they're flinging them at police or soldiers who have their riot shields at the ready. And in biblical days, the equivalent of a petrol bomb or a Molotov cocktail, as it was known, was a flaming arrow, a fiery dart, a short spear or arrow soaked in pitch, set alight that could really do some damage if it impacted on you. And the devil loves to throw these spiritual Molotov cocktails at you. Every type of assault, temptations to impure or unloving behavior, false teaching or persecution or doubt and despair, all of these are flaming arrows in one sense or another, coming from the evil one. And the Roman soldier had a big soft wooden shield, an oblong shield, maybe about 4 foot tall. It was maybe the height of this, and you could duck down behind it, your whole body could get behind it. And as the soldiers moved forward as a unit, two-thirds of that shield was used to protect you, and a third was used to protect the guy that was next to you. You know, that is so important. It's not just about you hiding behind your shield, it's about you hiding behind two-thirds of your shield, and the rest of it is protecting somebody else. The Roman wedge formation punched many a hole in the front lines of their enemies. The soft wood would catch the darts, absorb the fire, and put it out. And as Christian soldiers, we are to get behind the shield of faith. We are to work together. We are to depend on each other to help shield one another. You know, we're not to fall into the devil's trap of making us isolated. That is what he wants to do. He wants to bring the thoughts. We say, well, nobody really cares for me. Nobody knows me. I'm not going to bother coming back to this assembly. I'm just going to not go. I'm going to be a Christian at home, me and the Lord. Come on. That's the enemy's strategy, to get you isolated and me isolated. And believe you me, you will have these thoughts because I've had them. And I'm your pastor. You know, you don't have to let them land. You can have the most terrible thoughts that go through our heads. You want to murder somebody. Where does that come from? You want to commit the most indecent thing that you ever could think of. Where do you think that thought comes from? Is that part of you? Of course not. It's part of the spiritual warfare that we're involved in. You don't need to let it land, though. That wasn't in my notes, by the way. But it's true. It's true. You know, the shield of faith. You know, remember, other believers are depending on you. It's not all about you and the Lord, or just you and your walk. It's about you working together with brothers and sisters in the Lord and being there. And if you're not holding your shield up to protect somebody else is going to be vulnerable. We all have a responsibility for one another. You know, whenever the devil throws, whatever he throws at you, say, I believe in you, Lord. I trust you God. Let your faith absorb the attacks of the devil. And faith is the power which enables believers to resist and triumph over such acts. You know, James talks about submitting to God and resisting the devil. Resistance is not passive at times. It has to be aggressive. It has to be outward. It has to be active. Fifthly, we need protection for our heads, because that's where we think. This is where our beliefs, our doctrines, our understanding of God, our practice of what Christian life is all about. The helmet of salvation protects us from that most grievous of all blows to a child of God, that they will doubt their acceptance to the Lord, that they will go be believers for such, and then something might happen and they think, God doesn't accept me. God won't. Rubbish. That comes from the pit of hell. It's a lie. The helmet of salvation protects us. The truth is that God has already rescued us from bondage to the prince of darkness. He seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. Do you think he is going to suddenly then kick you out? Certainly not. He has invested time and energy, and his son has gone to the cross for you. Therefore, he is not going to leave you or forsake you. He is not going to drown you. He is not going to send you to the furthest wilderness. Because he's already rescued you. He set you free from the prince of darkness. He seated us, you, me, with Christ. He has saved us, past, present, and future. And the helmet of salvation is a gift from him to us. We still have to put it on. Let us receive that assurance. The final piece of equipment, the sixth one that we are to take up, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You know, the Roman sword was quite short, it was quite broad, it had a cutting edge down two sides and a ridge down the middle. You know, we're told in Hebrews 4:11, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And Jesus, in Revelation in chapters 1 and 19, is pictured with a tongue like this, a tongue that cuts and divides. There are representations of the sword coming out of Jesus' mouth in art. So likewise, the word of the Spirit is when we let the Holy Spirit guide our tongues. He may bring to us a text from the Bible. We've had that already today. Something that has impressed and somebody has spoken it out. You know, Jackie read something that God had impressed upon her. You know, Derek's read something that's been impressed upon him. You know, he may bring us some other words or a picture which will pierce and penetrate. The sword of the Spirit is what the Spirit gives us to say in that moment. And maybe it will be a word that's addressed against the enemy. Because when the devil attacked Jesus in the wilderness, Jesus replied, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." He used his tongue, and the devil didn't like his sword. So the word of God spoken out has power. And sometimes the enemy wants just to silence our tongues. Keep it all in. You know, don't say anything. What Paul is saying in this passage is, put on Jesus. Because Jesus is the truth. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. Jesus is our salvation. We're to put on Jesus. And if we do, then you and I are more than a match for Satan. But we need to be alert. We can't take him in a dismissive or comedic way, you know, a figure of fun. A soldier without his whole armor is going to become, sadly, another casualty of war. And there are many we can think of. Some of them are in our own families. Some of them are friends. Some are church leaders who failed to put on the full armor. They grew careless, and the enemy found an entry point into their lives. Hit their mind, hit their heart, and did something. They got hurt, they got wounded, there were things lodged. They got neutralized, in other words. And they're nursing their wounds. They're no longer on the front line. They're no longer active in the spiritual battle. You know, they're in our families. They're round about. There's people who worship to you. They're no longer. Because the enemy is taking them out. And they allowed the enemy to take them out. And as we move to a close, the greatest weapon that you and I have against Satan is prayer. Jesus taught his disciples, deliver us from the evil one. And the Apostle Paul, writing here in this passage, says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert. Always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. There is no weapon that you and I have which causes the devil more anxiety than prayer. And so he does all he can to distract, to dissuade believers from praying both individually and in particular together. David Pawson says in his commentary, it is the one thing he will put as his top priority in your life. And if he can do that, he knows you will be weak. And we know what happens to weak soldiers. We know what happens in the midst of battle. They desert. They fall prey. They disappear. Sometimes they go over to the other side. You know Derren Brown? Derren Brown was brought up in a Pentecostal church. You know the magician? It's on the other side at the moment, that's for sure, but we pray the seeds that were sown there will bring him back. Prayer is foundational to putting on the whole armor of God. It is absolutely essential. Paul says we are to pray on all occasions. We are to pray whenever there is a need or a situation, before we go to work, when family circumstances arise, a prayer request comes, a concern about the church or the nation, we are to be alert. We are to pray at all times. Because Christ has opened the door into the throne room of the universe that Satan cannot shut. That is the privileged access we have. And, you know, I sent out the update this week, and you know, saying Jackie and Lynn and I have signed up to Prayer Storm's Nazarite call to pray and fast for the nation through the month of October. And, you know, maybe you will too. But there is a great need for believers to wake up, to rise up, to take seriously the call to pray, to intercede for the people, the communities, and the governments of this nation. Because God can do amazing things through one person in submission to God, who is prepared to pray through and see breakthrough, who is prepared to resist all that the devil and his demonic horde can do in relation, and is prepared to be in the spiritual battle. So as I come really to a close, I'm going to mention one person. I don't know if you've heard of James Fraser. James Fraser. James, you think, well, he's probably from Inverness or Aberdeen or Dundee, good Scottish name. Actually, no. James Outram Fraser was born in London. Anyone heard of him? Okay. You probably haven't. I haven't really heard of him. He graduated top in his university in engineering, and he was an acclaimed concert pianist in the late 19th century, early 20th century. However, as a young man of 22, he became a missionary with the China Inland Mission, and he went to work amongst the Lisu tribal people in southwestern China in 1909. Many friends and family told him, tried to dissuade him, that one of them said, you're absolutely wrong to waste and bury your gifts on the mission field. His early years were difficult, because when we threaten the kingdom of darkness, the spiritual battle becomes intense, and he was alone. This is a young man. You know, some of our sons are younger than, you know, are older than that, age. Being alone with no other Christians to encourage him, Fraser became the object of intense demonic attack. He often found himself slipping into a paralyzing depression and despair. And he would go months without receiving any mail or correspondence. You know, no Facebook, no immediate text messages, no email contact, no phone calls, no one coming to visit him. You know, how alone can you get? But this day, he received a magazine called The Overcomer, which was produced by the American writer Jesse Penn Lewis, who was a close associate of Evan Roberts during the Welsh Revival. And this magazine was a gift of God to James Fraser in his spiritual struggle. And this is what he said. What it showed me was that deliverance from the power of evil, of the evil one, comes through definite resistance on the ground of the cross. I am an engineer, and I believe in things working. I want to see them work. I have found that much of the spiritual teaching one hears does not seem to work. We need different truth at different times. Look to the Lord, some would say, but resist the devil is also scripture, James 4, verse 7. And I found it worked. That cloud of depression dispersed. I found that I could have victory in the spiritual realm whenever I wanted it, The Lord himself resisted the devil vocally, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And in humble dependence on him, I did the same. I talked to Satan at that time, using the promises of scriptures as weapons, and they worked. Right then, the terrible oppression began to pass away. Finding all the strength that he needed in God, he knew by the power and the blood of Jesus' victory that he was assured that the will of the Father is that all who come to repentance, that all come to repentance. And Fraser knew that if he prayed according to the will of the Father, God would receive his petitions. Because of this faith, he persistently asked God for the salvation of the Lisieux people and then walked in the deep and confident conviction that God had already said yes, and he had received the answer. God taught him prayer and faith. He shared these truths with his prayer partners back in England, and this was a key factor to seeing the breakthrough among the Lisieux. He wrote to them, "I will not labor the point. You will see from what I am saying that I am not asking you just to give help in prayer as a sort of sideline, but I am trying to roll the main responsibility of the prayer warfare on you. I want you to take the burden of these people upon your shoulders. I want you to wrestle with God for them." So he had this team of intercessors. I think there were probably 200 or 300 people that received his infrequent epistles from China. The battle was long and hard. Fraser persevered, knowing that his prayer for the Lisieux had been answered and God in due time would bring it to fruition. How long did it take? 6 years. It took 6 years. Then suddenly, the power of the Holy Spirit broke in on the lives of the Lisieux. Within a short time, over 600 people from well over 100 families had turned away from Satan and the fearful demonic worship, which drew some who had been initially interested in, and they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. 6 years of nothing, and now scores of families were converting to Christianity. You know, Fraser was out in China from 1908 until 1924. And then he came back for furlough for 5 years, got married. You know, he started organizing the people into strong indigenous churches. Family evangelism took off, became rampant. The word among the Lisieux spread like wildfire. Within 2 years, 60,000 Lisieux were baptized as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. 60,000. Fraser translated the Gospel of Mark. He actually wrote the Lisieux language, and it's now accepted in China as the official language of the Lisieux written language. He translated Mark. He made a book of hymns for the people to carry as he traveled through the countryside, preaching to others. The conversion of the Lisieux is one of the greatest stories in mission history. You know, James Fraser died in 1938 in Yunnan province. He left a wife and 3 children. He was age 52. It's reckoned that 90% of the Lisieux tribal people are Christian believers as a result. One commentator states, "James O. Fraser dared to invade Satan's kingdom, which was undisputed for ages, and declared his authority over that area null and void. He stood before the devil, reminded them that he was already a defeated foe by the sacrifice of the cross, and by intense prayer he stood his ground, and with the authority given to him by the blood of Jesus Christ, he faced the devil nose to nose, eye to eye, and the devil blinked." As Murphy says, this is a story involving almost everything Paul has been teaching us about warfare with the spirit world. It's talking about territorial spirits. It's talking about warfare praying. The spirit warrior himself suffering severe demonic attacks. Battles with oppression and depression of spirit. The demonic bondage of the unconverted through occultism. Powerful, high-level cosmic evil spirits attacking and stopping the growth of new converts. Converts falling back to their former lifestyles. Demonization of some Christians. He concludes, "The enemy's power is only broken when a strong, praying, and godly church finally emerges in the enemy's territories. It is not one man, a lone ranger, but groups of intercessors, some who are even thousands of miles away, who join in the persistent, systematic prayer." This is Ephesians 6 in action, the Christian soldier arrayed in all his spiritual armor. That is the call that is upon the church of Jesus Christ. What if we moved towards that in some way in this community, in this county, in this nation? You know, each believer has a responsibility to pray. And some of you, it's hard work, prayer. It's not an easy option. Some believers are called to be intercessors, but all believers are called to pray. And spiritual battles are not won in a moment or just one prayer. Prayer is sometimes a long, hard slog. It requires persevering prayer to pull us and others through. You know, you can pray in faith that the mountain that's before you can be cast into the sea, but it's unlikely to go with one prayer. It's going to take perseverance until the strongholds have broken down. And Paul states he needs believers to pray for him. He's an ambassador for Christ. He says, I'm in chains. Will you pray for me? He says. He needed prayer, so clearly so do we. And how does he pray? Does he say, God, keep me safe in this prison? You know, make it more comfortable. You know, can I get released from this prison? You know, what about my health? No, he asks for prayer that he may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. He's asking for courage. That's what he's asking for. As an ambassador for Christ, as a Christian soldier, his request is not that he may be comfortable or safe, but that he may have courage. I'm praying for courage going to Mozambique. I'm saying, God, give me courage. It's according to your word. I don't know what I'm going to face. But we need courage to face sometimes our work colleagues or some people in our family or the situation in our community. We need courage. You know, we need courage to face what Jackie has been facing. You know, how do we deal with that? How do we strategize? What do we pray against? Battle has to be won in the spiritual realm. That's where it's got to be won, not face to face and, you know, confronting people about their sinfulness or how they're living their lives. Let us pray. A soldier is called to fight for love of country. I'm definitely finishing. But a Christian soldier is called to fight for love of Jesus. And this is what Paul's letter to the Ephesians ends with. It's love undying, he says. It's the last verse. He's saying love undying. Jesus loved his own, and he loved them till the end with love undying. You know, you and I might die in Christ's service. We do not know what our years have ahead of us, but our love should never die. Love undying is also prepared to die in other ways, to die to self in particular. But the key is that God's love in our hearts will never die. Because that's what compels us. That's what drives our prayers. That's what took a man like James Fraser to the place that he was. Jesus loves me. I love Jesus. What more do we want? Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word this morning, as we look at the battle that is going on in our lives, and it may be a different battle for different individuals within this congregation, within this community, God, we want to see your kingdom come. We want to see the name of Jesus lifted high. We want to see the Savior worshipped and adored. We want to see this place burst forth with new people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. We want to see the chains on people's lives, whether that's apathy or materialism or addiction, broken in the name of Jesus. And we want to take authority in Jesus' name over the enemy's work in Kirriemuir and in Forfar and in Brechin and in Montrose. And we say, God, release your kingdom purposes in and through the church of Jesus Christ, because that is what you have deigned to do, to see the manifest glory of God through the church. And God, we're not seeing that in Scotland at the moment. And so God, we pray that whatever is hindering, whatever is holding that back, whatever is unbelief, and it is chronic unbelief, we stand against the chronic unbelief. We command that unbelief to go in Jesus' name. And we release the power of God and the love of God and the peace of God and the mercy of God through Jesus Christ into the communities and into the towns and villages, into the workplaces, the families that we are part of. And Lord, we call back those prodigals, those soldiers who once walked with you, who once battled with you, who got injured, who got wounded, who let things in, who got isolated. God, bring them back into your fold that they can be trained up and re-equipped and sent out again to do the work that each and every one of us who is called by your name is called to do. So God, let us rise above the blanket of apathy. Let us rise above things that the enemy wants to put down on us and distract us, and things that are good things, but they're the enemy of the best. Because we're fundamentally called to be Christian soldiers. Yes, we're children. Yes, we grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Yes, we grow up. But we grow up to fight. And may we fight with the weapons that are given to us. And may we stand firm in the days ahead when the curveball comes out of the air and hits us where we didn't expect it, when someone says something. So God, grant us your grace. And today, as we close, we are going to close with a declaration, a song of declaration, that there is power in the name of Jesus. And God, we want to see that power released in and out through our lives and through our friends' lives and through this community's life to the glory of God. Amen. Amen.